I am aware of the breeze, but I'm too old for the draft. You'll be surprised how many things old age gives you an advantage in. And this is one of them. It's great to be with you. I have been coming this way for various reasons, including going to school a little while, since 1921. I tell young people there was such a year as that. And I have been through a cross-section in the last few weeks of New Orleans Baptist Seminary and Dr. Criswell's commencement for his Bible school and Columbia Bible College and now Moody. So I'm getting a good cross-section of evangelical thought and life as I move about over the land. Now, I want to make the most of the time, and we will pass by personal remarks. Let me read to you from John 12, the first 9 verses. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which had betrayed, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence, and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not only for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. It seems that Jesus was always going out to eat somewhere. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and our Lord himself said, I came eating and drinking, accused of eating with publicans and sinners. And this was after the raising of Lazarus, and they had a supper in Bethany, and it was a mixed crowd. Curiosity played a part. Some of them came to see Lazarus. Now, that isn't the best motivation for going to church, but a lot of people go to church sometimes out of curiosity. But when they do, we shouldn't be too critical. We ought to pray that while they're there, even if they came to see Lazarus, they'll see Jesus before it's all over. Martha was the practical one who baked the biscuits and set the table and served the food. Mary was the mystic, the maid and the mystic, and there's a place in God's economy for both. Mary had some high-priced perfume. She didn't get that at the 5 and 10. And the house was filled with the odor of it. She didn't dab a little of it on the brow of my Lord. She loved Jesus so much that she recklessly forgot the cost and poured it all out in magnificent prodigality. Some would have used a few drops as a token, but not Mary. It was all or nothing. And then look who's talking. Judas speaks up. Sounds good, but he was the treasurer of the 12 and grumbled at this, only to go out a little later and sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. To what purpose is this waste? What's the sense in this extravagance? Cost the year's income. Could have been given to the poor. Now, sometimes we do waste God's money, put on lavish suppers while millions go to bed without food. But there's also a variety of skin flint and tightwad who never gives a dollar without feeling when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. Jesus knew the heart of Mary, and he gave to this deed true meaning and significance. He said it's a memorial. The fragrance of this perfume soon evaporated, but the spiritual aroma of that ointment has lasted for 2,000 years. Talk about medals and citations and promotion. This perfume made Mary a celebrity forever. I call it sanctified extravagance. God loves it. My Heavenly Father's not stingy. He giveth liberally and upbraideth not. He wastes millions of blossoms every spring and trillions of snowflakes every winter and splashes color all over the landscape in autumn. He could do it with less, but he doesn't dole it out as though he were afraid he'd overdo it. Doesn't measure his love. He gave his only son. He spared him not, but freely delivered him up for us all. He giveth not the spirit by measure. When we've exhausted our store of resources, when our strength fails, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's love has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. If you were miserly and penurious and parsimonious, you didn't get it from God. My God is a generous God. I heard of a church that changed preachers some time ago, and somebody asked one of the members, how do you like your new preacher? He said, fine, he's been praying for things that our other preacher didn't even know God had. He plants love in the heart of every true mother. Aren't you glad your mother didn't keep books? How many meals? How many beds made up? How she sat up with you when you were sick? How much sleep she lost when you cried at night? Still some mothers like that, thank God. And they're not so liberated that they've lost their love. And they don't keep records and measure what they do by computer. You husband, some of you older ones particularly, you remember when you were young and bought your sweetheart a gift you couldn't afford. May not have been sanctified extravagance, but sure was extravagant. And when you went riding, whether it was so far back that it was horse and buggy, or the old Model Ford, or whatever it was, there was room for two more people on the front seat. Right up there with you. Now you take a walk and you could drive a moving van between you. Shame on you. Uncalculating love, if you don't have it, the lack of it may break up your home. If you start keeping books mentally and measuring all things you do, I do my part and I won't do a bit more. That's the road to ruin. One sweet memory of my dear Sarah, who went to heaven 6.5 years ago. Before we started out on a trip, she always did up our shoes, mine and hers. She could shine shoes, and I'd look at them gleaming, and she didn't have to do it. Now, I can shine shoes. I'm a fair shoe shine, I think, but sometimes I have it done, but it doesn't mean to me as much as it did, because no matter how it shines, there's no love in the shine, and that makes the difference. God wants Christians with sanctified extravagance, who don't keep books, who take that second mile over and above the call of duty. I am surprised that I've never heard much preaching about Luke 17:7-10, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will not say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I've eaten and drunken, and after thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Plenty of people think that's it, if you do your duty. What more can you ask? You are not a profitable servant of God until you've overdone your duty. That doesn't mean adding on more meetings. Got too many now, maybe. Running around all these little get-togethers of the sons and daughters of I Will Arise, and wearing yourself out between Dan and Beersheba and little affairs that haven't got a thing in the world to do with redemption anyhow. The early Christians loved not their lives to the death. They counted not their lives dear to themselves. Freely ye have received, freely give. God loves a hilarious giver. I think of that day that my Lord had the big crowd nothing to eat. He knew what he would do, of course. He always knew. But he thought he'd try to matter how we're going to feed this crowd. And poor old Philip gets out his little notebook and starts figuring. Let me see, 200 penny worth of bread. Now, that wouldn't it. Doesn't that sound just like the chairman of the finance committee? I think Jesus must have felt like saying, put up your little notebook. I don't need a budget, I need a boy. Give me one boy, give me one kid with a fish burger and I'll feed this crowd. God has a treasure chest of little things that we did that were precious in His sight. That cup of cold water, I think that's in God's museum of wonderful things. The widow's mite. You remember that dear servant of God over in Jeremiah who got some old rags together and let them down into the pit so the prophet could put them under his armpits and it wouldn't hurt so much when they pulled him up. Ministry in old rags, I call it. You may not know when you did it. When saw we thee? What a text. Hungry and fed thee, thirsty and gave thee to drink, a stranger and took thee in, naked and clothed thee, sick and in prison and came. But he knows, and he saw you when you did it. And since you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to him. When you love, nobody will have to put on a drive, get you to loosen up. Love of God turns Scrooges into saints. The old-time religion makes me love everybody. I think of that little girl carrying a little boy along about the same size. Somebody said, he's too heavy, isn't he? No, he's not heavy. He's my brother. I'm just heavy than the other boy outside. But it makes a lot of difference when love comes in. Jesus Christ deserves the best you have and all that you have. Jesus paid it all, but don't sing that so vigorously that you forget the next word. All to Him I owe. To Him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. I think of my old daddy out there in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in western North Carolina. He loved the Lord. He stood head and shoulders above the dead level of the community. His heart had no desire to stray where doubts arise and fears dismay, but because faith had caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I remember the one time he got hold of a sermon by Spurgeon on the text, "Who hath called us unto His eternal glory?" And it gripped him so that he sat down and copied it all off longhand. I had it in the book. I don't know why he did that, but he wanted to get it more into his system. He loved preaching. Didn't get to hear many big preachers in those days. Radio had just come along when he went home to glory. But he'd get out on the back porch after supper. Didn't want to be bothered. He wanted to look across to Grandfather and Table Rock and the Blue Ridge Mountains along the western skyline. And he liked to sing all by himself in that old voice of his. Some of the old favorites, recognizing that he was heavily in debt. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Father recognized the divine indebtedness, but the strange thing about that indebtedness was it pays dividends. I don't know of any other indebtedness that does that. You go in debt to God, you're going to get checks in return. That's what it says there. He did not like debt. I never owed but $200 in my life. Borrowed that as a young man. Father said, debt, dirt, and the devil all belong to the same classification. And instead of that. And when he was ready to take oath for glory, and they bent over him, and he was trying to sing, and it was just a whisper, but it was true to the book. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I tell young people sometimes the difference between you and me is I've been young and old both. You've just been young. Youth has no right to squander the most precious part of its life that'll never come back. Say, well, when I'm 21, I'll settle down to business, but not now. If you've come in here tonight and in that category, give him your best years. Kneel at his feet and some say to him, come ill, come well. The cross, the crown, the rainbow or the thunder. I fling my soul and body down for God to plow them under. Break that alabaster box like Mary did. Broken things, the clouds that have to break to send the rain. The soil that has to be broken to sprout the seed. The seed that has to be broken and turned eventually into bread if we're to eat. And a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Give him the best and fling yourself at his feet in glad abandon. Don't give him the crumbs. Give him the cake. You remember what Malachi said? If the governor came to see you, you wouldn't give him a scrub out of the flock. You'd give him the best. I think of the prodigal son coming home and then that sour poor crab out on that back porch griping. Said, why didn't they put on a supper for me? I never fared like this. And I've stayed home and done my duty and so on. And aren't you glad that prodigal son didn't meet that older brother before he met his father? He might never have gone home. I believe some people have been kept out of heaven by the behavior of some church members. And they said, if that's it, why, excuse me, please. The Macedonians first gave themselves self-service substance. That's the divine order. I'm not talking about extremism. I'm talking about the spontaneous, exuberant love of Jesus Christ that goes beyond duty in holy enthusiasm. Drunk on new wine, they called it at Pentecost. Acts 4 calls it boldness, and they got in trouble over boldness. Three times boldness shows up in Acts 4. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them. They'd been with Jesus, and then they began to pray in desperation, and they asked God for some more of the same thing that got them in trouble the first time. Grant unto us that with all boldness we may preach the word. They didn't say, Lord, now, maybe we were a bit brash the first time. Now, we'll tone it down a little bit. And then I read that they had an earthquake around there. And they were filled with boldness again. That Scot who lived through the Welsh Revival, and they called it a drunken orgy, you know, some of the infidels did, said, if it is, God forgive me if I ever wake up. One feels deep sympathy for that. Now the church today, I know, is swinging all the way from rigor mortis to St. Vitus. We're going in all directions. We either freeze or we fry, and everybody's, but don't let this scare you from a holy tension. I hear so much about tension today. You gotta watch tension. But you can't play a tune on a limp fiddle string. You've got to get wound up about Jesus Christ. I think of those Koreans who listened to a missionary, and then he said, now the service is over. You can go home and you must get your rest. And they wouldn't leave. He said, the meeting's over. They said, but you've told us about somebody who came and lived and died and rose. And if we live for him and love him and serve him, we can live forever. Who can sleep after hearing that? Lord help us, we go to sleep listening to it here in America. How are we going to recover this sanctified exuberance? Well, it happened in the temple in Matthew 21, and after Jesus cleansed the temple, a revival broke loose. the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And the little children were waving palm branches crying, Hosanna. And when the religious group, Lord help them, the chief priests and scribes, saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? These kids are making too much noise in the temple. And Jesus said, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany. You see, the revival broke out when the temple was cleansed. That's when it breaks out. Phariseeism never has any song. They have had good points, but not the main point. You can dot all your I's and cross all your T's and still misspell the word. That's what they did. They never had the word right. God's statutes were never their song in the house of their pilgrimage. It's a good thing to have the theology and the doctrine and all the rest of it, but it ought to have a tune to it. I heard a young cellist play a bit before Pablo Casals. He was on trial and maybe a bit nervous, but I thought he did excellently. I wondered why in the world. Is he taking more lessons? But old Casals said when it was over, you're playing the notes, but not the music. And I wonder if sometimes we don't play the notes. We've got it right, but there's not the song. Mary did her best for Jesus. She'd done what she could. As I look back, dear brother, our two brethren here have spoken about the day they were cold. And if I may add a few more decades to Dr. Sweeting's span, let me say that as I look back, so much of it was half-hearted when it ought to have been whole-hearted. I ought to be a better preacher and a better Christian after all these years. Will he say, well done, or just half done? Oh, William Lowe said, who am I to lie folded up in a bed late of a morning when the farmers are all about their work and I'm so far behind with my sanctification? Now, we could get in a powerful argument tonight here over sanctification if we took off in that direction, but I think you'll agree on one thing, we're all behind with it. Oh, we hide the cross. We've put cushions in the place of it today. A song leader in meetings the other day told me about a church where the children were going to put on a little program one night. They were supposed to come into the pulpit, you know, traipsing down the aisle, singing Onward Christian Soldiers, and on into the pulpit and perform. And they took a notion that they wanted to have a cross apiece. And they said, we won't take a cross with us. And the music director said, no, we haven't got time for that now. And so they got some anyhow, but he took them and put them in the Sunday school room behind the door. They were not to be outdone. They had an indignation, and not holy at that, I don't think, but they came down the aisle singing, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War, with the cross of Jesus hid behind the door. I don't blame them. I've been in some places where I couldn't find it either. I think it's pretty good. He that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life shall find it. He that giveth sparingly shall reap sparingly. Give bountifully and you reap bountifully. My God, able to give us everything we need. I have beside my bed that precious 2 Corinthians 9:8. God's able to make all grace to abound so that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That just about takes in all the territory, it seems to me. It's all there. I have a problem today. I've never been 78 and a half. We count the halves when we get around to that, you know. But I've never been 78 and a half before, and I don't know how much I ought to undertake and how much I ought to spare myself. Am I overdoing? I don't know about that. Honestly, I say to the glory of God tonight, I cannot understand this. I don't understand. I never dreamed that getting this close to 80, I'd be going about like this over the land. And then I found two verses did me a lot of good. Ask and it shall be given, but I'd forgotten the second one. Give and it shall be given. Good measure, pressed down, running over. Nothing stingy about that either. So remember that you can't outgive God. It doesn't mean we're not to use good sense. I think we could do more sometimes by doing less. In the early years, I used to get up and go to radio and high school and Rotary Club and everything else and be half dead by night when the main event came. Now I never go out to supper in any home. I go from the service straight to bed. I ever stay in homes but motels. Every precaution I can take to be still in this day of delirium tremens, I try. But I must remember, and I think we ought to take proper care. Mr. Moody lived well, and that's all right. Somebody said to him, because he went first class in his time, said, we believe in saving the Lord's money. He said, I believe in saving the Lord's servant. Don't be stingy. God didn't put you in His coin collection for display. He saved you to make you His spending money. You give and I'll give. Mr. Carter tells, you've read it probably in one of his books, how that after he finished his naval training, he went to Admiral Rickover in hopes of a promotion. And he'd made fair grades, not the top, not the bottom, about halfway maybe down the line. And that Admiral Rickover was some, and is, has been some character, a controversial figure. And he asked Jimmy Carter, what were your marks? Jimmy told him. The Admiral said, did you do your best? Jimmy Carter said, I had to say no, Admiral. I'm afraid a lot of times I didn't do my best. He said that. Admiral turned in his chair and looked him in the eye and asked just one question. Why not? Jimmy Carter said, I couldn't think of a thing in the world to say, and backed out of that room, never did give him an answer. And I have thought about what if at that last great day. What if the Master should ask you, friend, every one of you here tonight, did you do your best? We'd have to say in all honesty, no, Lord. But what if He'd ask us, why not? We're His bond slaves, but I also read that the time's coming when He's going to wait on us when He returns. And His commandments are not grievous. I want to say to the glory of God tonight that I've tried to live by the verse, delight thyself in the Lord, and He'll give thee the desires of thine heart. This idea that the will of God's always hard and miserable, like the little boy said, this medicine must be good for him, it tastes so bad. I think some of us have that view. I think God likes to make us happy. We do go through the trials and tribulations indeed, and I don't go with that class today that having every Christian a millionaire, and they forget that the five principal characters of the New Testament died under very, very, very dark and generally violent circumstances. There's a little song we used to sing, I'm forever blowing bubbles, pretty bubbles in the air. They fly so high and nearly reach the sky, then like my dreams they fade and die. Fortune's always hiding, I've looked everywhere. I'm forever blowing bubbles, pretty bubbles in the air. Well, that's what people are doing, and the bubbles are bursting. And I made up my mind a long time ago, I don't want to get in the bubble blowing business. I want to get in the business of being a blessing. The best paychecks you preachers ever get, never will get, when dear souls come up to you and say, you've been a blessing to me. You know that. Oh, thank God for bread cast up in the waters that comes back. And it's been a pretty good while since it started coming back, in my case. And many a time I've gotten a letter that just melts me down. The other day somebody out in South Dakota wrote and said, I've got a four-year-old boy and I love him so much. Would you mind writing a letter to him that I can read to him when he grows up? Now, whoever got a request like that? But I sat down and wrote it out of my heart. Oh, the best paychecks. You don't have to, preacher friend, you don't have to scramble for a seat in the synagogue. And let's not hear too much about a few more degrees and a little more promotion, knowing the right people. You don't have to put your name in the pot at headquarters. You don't have to know key men if you know the keeper of the keys. You don't have to wait for a talent scout to find you. Probably never will. The harvest is plenteous and the Lord's shorthanded. The labors are few, and the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in your behalf, not to show you strong in his behalf. I've said many a time that a preacher ought to have the mind of a scholar and the heart of a child and the hide of a rhinoceros. But while you toughen your hide, see to it that you don't harden your heart. Stay before the cross. Down in Alabama, I was with a young preacher who's doing a great work, was then. We went out for dinner with a couple of other preachers, and there he made a remark about a preacher that he shouldn't have made. And a little later, I got a letter from him. He had apologized to that man. He'd apologized to everybody who heard it. He sent this letter to me. And I said, anybody with that tender a conscience is going to be heard from. And just the other day, he went to one of the biggest Baptist churches in Texas. And I'm going out there to preach. And I'm looking forward to it because... is there anybody tonight to whom you ought to write a letter, or somebody you ought to call up on the phone or go to personally? And remember that Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and somebody's at odds with you, get it right. Hang on to your envelope till you get right. Preachers can do that sometimes. We are suffering in this country from cheap Americanism. The professing church is suffering from a cheap brand of Christianity. Pastors, teachers, evangelists. I think we need some New Testament prophets too. Some folks don't think there's any place in the New Testament for prophets. I do. I thank God for every pastor, teacher, and evangelist. When I say prophet, I mean the fourth teller rather than the foreteller, though both, insofar as it's in the Word. But you remember when Ahab and Jehoshaphat decided to go up against Ramoth Gilead, called in 400 preachers. And you never saw such a unanimous crowd in all your life. They said, go. And Jehoshaphat said, this thing sounds too unanimous to me. Isn't there one oddball around here? Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we may inquire of him? Joseph Parker said, this world always hates the 401st prophet. We need some preachers in the 401 club. Ahab said, yeah, we've got one, but I hate him. That's the best recommendation Mike ever had. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but only evil. Doesn't that make you think of John 7:7? The world can't hate you, but me it hates, my Lord said. Hates me because I testify to that its works are evil. And they're telling us today, don't do any negative preaching. Just always preach positive. I'd have to throw away a lot of my New Testament. God started out with 10 commandments. Most of them were negatives. And Nehemiah said, so did not I, because of the fear of God. Walk not as the Gentiles walk. Be angry and sin not. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's positive. And then he ends up with a negative. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Charles G. Finney used to have a sermon on how to preach so as to convert nobody. said, preach on sin, but never name any of the sins of the congregation. Everybody will go out saying sin's mighty bad, but they won't get convicted. Name something, some of them may get mad, but anything's better than nothing. When Jesus talked to that woman at Jacob's well, he talked about the water of life and where's the best place to worship, and those are good subjects. She didn't get under conviction until he said, go call thy husband. Uh-oh. She'd had too many of them already. I'm glad that old Daniel didn't have a complimentary ticket to Belshazzar's feast. He wasn't drinking 7-Up among all those alcoholics around. Waited till he was sent for. The preacher who waits for God's time to appear on the scene. He'll be called on when God starts writing on the wall. And the way it looks tonight, this world over, he's doing a lot of writing. And these weird and uncanny things that never have happened, as many of them in a row, as are right now. My care went off to bread and water. That's a low diet. But you can last a while on that. I started out preaching. The devil told me I'd starve. And from the way I look, you may think the devil is right. But although I haven't had a salary check in 40 years, I've lived from hand to mouth, he's hand my mouth. Old Will Rogers went through the first depression. College professors were walking the streets looking for a job. Somebody was talking to Will, and Will said, I got to go, I ain't ate yet. And they said, you mean you haven't eaten? Well, I don't know, he said, I notice a lot of people that haven't eaten ain't ate. I don't know how I make it today. I don't have any organization. I don't get out any brochures with my picture on it. I got more sense than to do that. Never been on drugs. Never been a halfback or a fullback or a drawback on any football team. Got no sermons on sex. I just don't know how I make it. The prophet reports to no headquarters, but heaven rides nobody's bandwagon. Old Elijah stood before Ahab as the Lord God of Israel is before whom I stand. Said, I'm used to the presence of God, and you're small potatoes after that. Mr. Ahab is our great black preacher here from Los Angeles. Likes to preach it. I do love to hear him tell it. Mr. Ahab, there ain't going to be no rain till I say so. That's speaking with authority. But my friend, we're supposed to get out in this world just like it is. You're the salt of the earth. God didn't save you to put you in a salt cellar for exhibition. He wants to put you in a salt shaker for distribution. You need to be rubbed in the carcass of this decaying civilization. Some people wouldn't touch a sinner with a 40-foot pole. That was the trouble with Phariseeism. They were separated from sinners, but not from sin. I heard Wilbur Chapman and Charles M. Alexander in crusade long, long time ago. And on one of those occasions, they were giving an old mourner's bench invitation. Down the aisle came a poor woman of the street, a sight to see, and knelt. And down the next aisle came an elegant young lady with a mink coat on. Came down and knelt beside that poor wretch and put that mink sleeve around that neck. And Charlie Alexander saw that and he said, now whoever that is somebody. He went down and met her. He fell in love with her. He married her. Helen Cadbury, Cadbury candy, good candy, and that's a good testimony too. Here was one, forgot all about mink sleeves, and was willing to make a contact with about as sorry a poor specimen as could ever walk down the aisle. I'd like to live in a sylvan retreat. I grew up in the woods. Some people think I'll never come out. I said, let me walk in the fields. God said, no walk in the town. I said, there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers but a crown. I said, but the sky is dark, and there's nothing but noise and din. He wept as he sent me back. There's more, he said, there's sin. But we need the power to do this. And I'm going to leave out a good section of my sermon to close with this. Every time I come to this place, I start wondering and marveling all over again at D.L. Moody. That man, no wonder an infidel went through one of his entire campaigns trying to figure him out. I can't account for it. He doesn't look much like a preacher. He's not got that pulpit style and all the rest of it. And then came up the last night to say, Mr. Moody, I've tried to account for you. And I've reached the conclusion it must be God. Gamaliel Bradford tried to account for him, but you can't account for Moody without the Holy Spirit. And he started out full steam, and I mean full steam ahead. He had prodigious physical stamina. He worked at a pace that would wear out anybody else in no time and would have worn him out before too long. But there came a day, and you've read about it, and as Mr. Pollock says, when it was over, Moody said, up until then, I was like a man carrying buckets of water, but now I have a river that carries me. My last word to you tonight is, God's not called us to a water-carrying brigade to put out little fires here and yonder. Throw away your bucket and get on the river of the grace of God. It'll take you where He wants you to go. God bless you.